sermon this afternoon concerns the change of the day from the last day of the week to the first day of the week, or the Sabbath day. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word, John chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now skip down to verse 19. I'll read a couple of verses here. John 20:19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Verse 26. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And our last text is Acts chapter 20. And we'll just read verse 7. That covers our connection for this afternoon. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. We are encouraged in the reading of God's holy word by Isaiah chapter 55. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading, the hearing, and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, we're coming down to the application of the principles that we have learned so far regarding the Sabbath and regarding a confessional view of the Sabbath day, specifically the Westminster Confession. So what we're going to do now is make a bit of a transition and begin to go through the Westminster Standards and kind of make some application of principles that we've already learned so far in our series. And I want to put those pieces together now at the end. They're a little more organized with our confession. The next statement in the confession regarding the changing, regarding the Sabbath, is the changing of the day. So let's look there on your handout. You'll see the Westminster Confession of Faith regarding the Sabbath, chapter 22, section 7. "As it is the law of nature that in general a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so is in his word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual command, binding all men in all ages." And that's where we stop for just a second. Now, that's what we've spent our time on so far. That's a big statement. binding all men in all ages. There's a lot to cover to really understand how that works. And that's why we've done what we've done. We started with the creation. We worked our way all the way through the patriarchs, through the prophets, through all the statements that have to do with the Sabbath days in the Old Testament. We spent time there to understand this so far. Well, now we come to the next part, which is making the application of how we keep the Sabbath and what that means to you and I today. And this is one of the areas where folks are confused as far as application, is the changing of the day. So, picking up there in the Confession of Faith, He hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath, to be kept holy unto Him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. Now, we can stop the sermon right there, and this will be the shortest sermon ever. That's basically what we're going to cover this afternoon, is a defense of that. How do we arrive at that position? What do the Scriptures say about this in the New Testament? So we're going to expound on that basic statement. Now, the larger catechism, question 116, is also printed there. Yes, it is printed there in your worship order. And it basically says the same thing. Well, let's go ahead and read that because we're working through the standards. So, the larger catechism, question 116, what is required in the fourth commandment? Fourth commandment requireth of all men the sanctifying or keeping holy to God. Now, see, we've spent time on that. Is it really for all men? We had to go through quite a bit to establish that. Such set times as He is appointed in His Word. Expressly, one whole day in seven, which was the seventh from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, and the first day of the week ever since. And so, to continue to the end of the world, which is the Christian Sabbath, and in the New Testament, called the Lord's Day. So, that's our confessional statements on the change of the day, and we'll just progress beyond that to the rest of our confessional statements next week. But let's cover this point today, because it is a point that sometimes folks, it's hard for folks to defend why we do this. They know we do this, because obviously the Old Testament Sabbath was on a Saturday, and we are celebrating or worshiping the Lord and call it the Lord's Day on a Sunday in our day. So how did that happen? How does that change take place? Well, let's talk about how to answer that question and talk about the change of the emphasis in the fourth commandment. Now, the changing of emphasis in the fourth commandment from the last day of the week to the first day of the week is not something that should be a stumbling block for Christians. But I do find that often it's difficult for folks to defend our position on why we change the day. That's just something I've observed over time. We are challenged on this point from time to time, especially sometimes by folks in the Seventh-day Adventist perspective, and there are some different other groups around that that are Sabbath keepers on Saturday still, of the Christian variety. So we do need to know how to understand that. Plus, sometimes new folks coming into the faith, they begin to put the pieces together, wonder why we talk about the Lord's Day versus the Sabbath. And you've noticed in our confession that we make that transition and we say the Christian Sabbath. So that's distinctive. And we've been saying Sabbath all along. A couple of times I've said Christian Sabbath. But the Christian Sabbath is one of the things that we want to make sure that we understand the difference. The change is not openly obvious to newcomers to the New Testament. There are some connections that need to be made, and there are some deductions that we make to arrive. And I'm going to make some good comparisons, I think, to show us why we do that. I think a very good resource here, I'm going to try to give you as many resources as I can today. A.A. Hodge has a very good paper on why we change from the last day of the week to the first day of the week. That's a very good reference for you. It's called The Sabbath Day Change, The Sabbath Preserved by A.A. Hodge. It's excellent. It's online. He summarizes our position today like this. The object of this tract, and this is his paper, is simply to state the grounds upon which the faith of the universal church rests when, while recognizing the fourth commandment is an integral part of the supreme, universal, and unalterable moral law, And that's something that a lot of the church doesn't recognize, but Hodge states that very well. She, talking about the church, affirms that the first day of the week has for this purpose, and for obvious reasons, been substituted for the seventh by the authority of the inspired apostles, and therefore of Christ himself. So, good statement there by Hodge. He also says, after the resurrection of Christ, instead of abrogating an old and introducing a new institution, God, through his inspired agents, perpetuated the Sabbath, reimposing it upon Christians with increased obligations. And that's an interesting statement. He's saying then that the Christian Sabbath is a new thing and that it has higher obligations than the Sabbath of the old. And we'll have to defend that over time. I think we can do that. And by changing the day from the seventh to the first day of the week, enriched it with new and higher significance. Now, do we want to say that today? That the Christian Sabbath then has a new and a higher significance? And I think we can say that from some of the statements that we're going to read in the New Testament today about some things that happen now on the first day of the week that had not happened before. So let's see if we can defend that statement. So then we would want to say at the beginning of a defense of changing the day, let's make the point that we're resting on apostolic authority. We really are. We're following what the apostles did in the New Testament. So this is not a church tradition or an invention. And so a lot of folks would accuse us of that, saying, well, the Roman Catholic Church did this in the first or second century or whatever. We don't care anything about that. We're talking about what the apostles did in the New Testament. That's our authority for changing this day. Our observation of how this day changed is, we would say, a reasonably apparent changing of the day because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that takes place on the first day of the week or the eighth day, that next day after the Sabbath day. This is the day when the church began to meet. And we're going to cover a dozen or so scriptures that show us this in the New Testament when we come to that section. But we are not inventing this. It's not something that we decided was practical and we like this day better than yesterday. We're doing this because we see numerous examples in the New Testament of the Christians who were meeting, were hearing preaching, were giving tithes, were gathering with the apostles. There's a number of references to this day being different. Now, I think this is an interesting approach to defense of why we do this, because it's the same argument that we use for church government and for worship. And I want you to put the pieces together with that, because we don't find detailed instructions in the New Testament for a form of church government. We don't. We don't find that. But we do believe that the Scriptures provide for us an example, a divine example, of the apostles for a Presbyterian form of church government. And in fact, we would say it's the divine form of church government. Even though there's not a specific detailed instruction for the form of church government, because the apostles practiced Presbyterian form of church government, we see it as a command that is not optional. Now, do you see that's where our church government comes from? It is a divine form of church government. Church government is not optional. You don't have the option of being congregational or being Episcopalian. You don't have that option because the Scriptures don't give you the example for that. But since we have the example of Presbyterian form of church government, it becomes a command. We do believe the Scriptures provide for us, especially like in Acts 15, we see the apostles and the elders coming together for a presbytery meeting. Not a congregational meeting. It's not a pope. It's the form of Presbyterian church government that we accept. Well, a very similar way is how we arrive at the changing of the day from Saturday to Sunday. I want you to see that it rests on about the same amount of deduction from the New Testament example. In a similar way, there's not a specific order of worship provided for us in the New Testament. We don't find that where the Scriptures tell us that a worship service should be exactly this and exactly this. What we do find is that there are specific things commanded for worship and specific warnings not to add to nor to take away from what God has commanded. And so, since we see that worship services in the New Testament contain prayer, praising by the singing of psalms, preaching, we see those things, we know then that that's what a worship service entails. So if we want to have four psalms or seven psalms, the order of worship is not specific. But it has to have the preaching of the word and sacraments and prayer. Those are things that are included, and that's the end of the list. It's a very short list. But we don't see specific, detailed orders of worship. So you see, the same type of logic then is used to deduce what an order of worship should be. Now, again, with the change of the day, we don't have specific details. We simply follow the example of the apostles. We'll look at a number of these scriptures here in just a minute. Let's talk about change in general. The very principle of change is something that's very important and something that confuses a lot of folks when they arrive at the New Testament from the Old Testament. Let's notice a few things that do change from the Old Testament to the New Testament to see that the very idea then of a change of the day is really not that unexpected. It really isn't that out of accord with the Word of God to see a change like this taking place. Some significant changes that take place in the scriptures, in the economy of God's unfolding of His will to His people, have to do with His people in general. The Israelites. The people of God expand from being the Israelites to including the Gentiles. In fact, we see this predicted all along in the Old Testament, but yet still the inclusion of the Gentiles into the people of God is described in the New Testament as a great mystery. It's a change. It truly is. To see that God's people are no longer strictly the people of Israel, they're included, the Gentiles are included. Let's talk about the covenant sign of the Old Testament was circumcision. Well, now the covenant sign is baptism. Well, that's a pretty significant change. And yet there really are, in many ways, especially if you turn to Colossians chapter 2, there really are the same thing. Circumcision and baptism both mean the same thing. And there are many parallels, I'm not trying to go into them, but there's still a change. Baptism is not circumcision, and circumcision is not baptism. It's a difference that occurs in the New Testament. So a change is not unheard of when it comes to particular signs of things, specifically the covenant sign of circumcision to baptism. Now the sign changes. Now, this is interesting. The sign changes. But the sign is not done away with. Right? Something happens with the coming of Christ so that the sign changes, but the sign is not dismissed. Well, a lot of folks want to make what happens with the Sabbath change when Christ comes, and then they want to dismiss the Sabbath, like it just dissolves into the air. But that's not the principle that we see with other changes that take place from the Old Testament to the New Testament. There's still a sign. There's still something tangible to hold on to. And we would say that applies with the Sabbath day. The Sabbath represents something in the Old Testament, and it represents something in the New. It retains the same representation, but new significance is added. That's not a defense of doing away with the Sabbath. It's a defense of change. Change is not uncommon to the Christian faith. What about the Passover to the Lord's Supper? There are a number of parallels between the Passover and the Lord's Supper, many ways in which they are the same, but also a number of significant differences. And we no longer celebrate a Passover meal with the killing of a lamb. Now, we would celebrate very much the same thing, but we have it as the Lord's Supper. And there are some similarities, but there are some differences as well. We see Christ coming as the Passover lamb. The repeated sacrifices of the Old Testament, they come to an end. This is a major difference from the Old Testament to the New. No longer do we have the bloody sacrifices. We have the once and for all sacrifice of Christ. But we want to notice today is that change is not something foreign to the pattern of God's unfolding revelation. We still have the Passover in a certain sense in the Lord's Supper because Christ is now our Passover. So it isn't as though it was dismissed, it changes. And this is really the type of thought process we want to approach the Christian Sabbath with. It's a change, it's the same day, it's on a different day with added significance. And I think that's very important to make those comparisons of change. The very idea then that the day in the fourth commandment would change from the last day of the week to the first day of the week then is not entirely unthinkable from a biblical theological perspective. It really does fall into a pattern that we see from the Old Testament to the New Testament. I do want you to notice the wording of the fourth commandment itself. God blesses the Sabbath day. Okay, and it is on the seventh day, but it's the Sabbath day that is significant. The principle then of having one day established out of seven continues on into the New Testament. And the principle also of having boundaries that are set, specific things that are allowed and not allowed, of having ownership of the day, it belonged to God in the Old Testament and it belongs to God in the New, though it is now the first day of the week. We want to say then that the day shifting to the first day of the week is not entirely a surprise. It is not a surprise to us with the pattern that we see in God's Word. So let's turn now to these scriptures that will show us the significance of the first day of the week. And there are actually a number of things that happen on the first day of the week that before the coming of Christ did not happen. And I want to show you why now the first day of the week has an added significance over the last day of the week. Now, what's the obvious one, first of all, that we read of in John 20, and that we know happened on the first day of the week, was that Christ rose from the dead. So that's an obvious change that had not happened in the past. John 20 and verse 1, I read this to you earlier, but let's go back over a couple of principles here. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So the first day of the week is when Jesus rises from the dead. That is enormous significance to the Christian faith. Enormous. I think a lot of times we forget the impact of the resurrection on the Christian faith. And we're going to see as we go through some of these points that we're going to make that our salvation rests upon the first day of the week. Because Christ had to rise from the dead, you're not saved. We want to oftentimes say that the death of Christ caused our salvation. But that's not true, is it? Oftentimes you hear in maybe popular Christianity, the blood of Christ saves, that kind of thing. But we're not really saved by the blood of Christ, right? What if Christ was not raised from the dead? Well, then the blood wouldn't do us a lot of good. The resurrection had to complete Christ's work. So we're saved by the fact that Christ defeated death. So the resurrection then is at the heart of our salvation. And it happened on the first day of the week. So we don't need to, I think maybe sometimes why we struggle with this is because we tend to diminish the significance of the resurrection. If we lift it up, the significance of the resurrection to where it truly is, as we're going to see, it's even connected with the mediatorial kingship of Christ. His kingly power is rooted in his resurrection. So then we would say that the first day of the week has a pretty high significance when it comes to the Christian faith. Now, we did note that in John 20:19, read this already. But then at the same day at evening, look at how John restates the same thing over again, right? He says, the same day at the evening, being the first day of the week, I want you to know that this is the first day of the week. In emblazoned letters, I want you to know this is the first day of the week, John says. When the doors were all shut, where the disciples were assembled, that's significant that they were gathered together on the first day of the week. Now, skip down to verse 26 of John 20. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside. Okay, so 8 days later, that's the next first day of the week. 8 days later is the same day of the week the following week. Okay, so this is again, they're together on Sunday, the next week they're assembled. And that's when Jesus appears. Isn't it kind of interesting that he doesn't appear throughout the week? He only appears on two back-to-back Sundays? Now, there's some significance to that. And I don't want you to miss the significance of that. Matthew 28, verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. So you see, over and over, the scriptures are stating that this was after the Sabbath that Jesus was resurrected. It was on the first day of the week. So the first point we want to make is the significance of the first day of the week is this: when Jesus rose from the dead. And many of our other applications are going to flow from that. Like, secondly, we would want to say it was the day when Christ appeared to his disciples. On 5 different occasions, Jesus appeared to his disciples, all on the Lord's day, on Sunday, the first day of the week. Matthew 28 and verse 9. I'm going to go through these pretty quickly, so if you want to take notes and look these up later, it'd be a good idea to do that, because I'm going to go kind of fast. Matthew 28 and verse 9. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me on the Sabbath day." Or on the first day of the week, rather, on the Christian Sabbath. Luke 24 is an interesting passage. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Another reference there to them finding Christ had been resurrected on the first day of the week. Well, it's interesting what happens later on in Luke 24. Verse 13 of Luke 24 says, "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day." So this is again the first day of the week. "To a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them." So there's another appearing of Jesus on the first day of the week to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. After the resurrection, this is what Hodge says to summarize this. After his resurrection, Jesus signalized the first day of the week and not the seventh by his revelation. Isn't it interesting that Jesus didn't appear to them over and over on the seventh day of the week to reveal himself? He appeared to them on the first day of the week to reveal himself. And what did Luke 24 later on say? That Jesus opened the scriptures and showed himself in the prophets and in the Psalms. So that's when Jesus revealed himself, was on the first day of the week. It's also, thirdly, not only was it when Christ was raised from the dead, not only was the first day of the week when Christ appeared to his disciples, it was also when Christ became the firstborn from the dead. So here's some of the theological significance to being resurrected from the dead. We find this all throughout the scriptures. In fact, even in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Now that's a very interesting statement. And what does that mean? Well, the New Testament shows us that the meaning of this "today I have begotten you" has reference to the resurrection. And that's an amazing point to make, that the authority of Christ that we see in Psalm 2 rests on his resurrection. That's where the authority of Christ rests. Matthew Henry says further, "To satisfy us that his kingdom is well grounded upon his sonship, we are here told what his sonship is grounded upon. 'This day have I begotten you,' which refers both to his eternal generation itself," or it's quoted in Hebrews 1:5, "to prove that he is the brightness of his Father's glory and the express image of his person. And secondly, the evidence and demonstration given of it by his resurrection from the dead. For to that also it is expressly applied by the apostle in Acts 13:33. Listen to Acts 13 give us an expounding of the second psalm. Acts 13. But in verse 30 is where we should begin. "But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers." It's in verse 33. "God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has also spoken thus," and this is a quote from Psalm 16. So Psalm 2 and Psalm 16 are both fulfilled for the resurrection. "I will give you," Psalm 16, "I will give you the sure mercies of David. You will not And he says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." That was fulfilled with the resurrection. So then Psalm 2 and Psalm 16 both find their completion in the resurrection. Now, Jesus was already had authority before the resurrection. He was already the mediator. You see that a number of ways that Christ had that authority beforehand. But it is finalized and completed in his resurrection. Matthew Henry says, "It was by the resurrection from the dead, that sign of the prophet Jonah, which was to be the most convincing of all, that he was declared to be the Son of God with power." And Matthew Henry references Romans 1, 4, and 5. Let's read Romans 1, because I think this is helpful again to see what happens because of the resurrection is in Romans 1. "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne," referencing Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead." Revelation 5, not Romans, sorry. So we turn then to Revelation 1, 5. What do we find? That Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. When did Jesus Christ become the firstborn from the dead? When did he gain that particular title? He gained it at the resurrection. So you see then the power of Christ and who he is, the fulfillment of his work, rests then in his being the firstborn from the dead. And listen to what else we learn in Revelations chapter 1 and verse 5. "The firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth." Interesting segue there, right? He's the firstborn of the dead, and that makes him the ruler over the kings of the earth. "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." When did all that happen? At the resurrection. That's when all those things happened. That's when your salvation was completed, was that Christ was able to defeat death. So then all the blessings that we enjoy in our salvation, they are not simply because of the death of Christ. They are because of his death and his resurrection. So all of our salvation, all of the plan of redemption, everything in the Christian faith rests upon the resurrection. And it happened on the first day of the week. So you can see the significance of that, of what has happened. It was not lost on the apostles. And we believe that that's one of the reasons why we transitioned that day. A couple more references to the firstborn from the dead. I just want to wrap up some of these references. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." Now we're going back to the beginning and moving forward. "For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." What if Jesus did all those other things, but he was not the firstborn from the dead? He would not have the preeminence. Of course, we know that couldn't not happen. It had to happen. But the point being is that the resurrection is at the central piece of that puzzle, that Christ had to be resurrected in order to have that preeminence. Matthew Henry once more says, "Christ is said to be the first begotten and the firstborn from the dead. Immediately after his resurrection, he entered upon the administration of his mediatorial kingdom. It was then that he said, 'All power is given unto me,' and that especially he had an eye when he taught his disciples to pray, 'Thy kingdom come.'" So even the mediatorial kingship of Christ has in part a piece in the resurrection. Now, he was already the mediatorial king before, but he had to defeat death in order to have all power and authority completely affirmed to him. And it was because of his resurrection. So then the mediatorial kingship of Christ is rooted in part in the resurrection itself. First, it was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Secondly, it was the day when Christ appeared to his disciples. Thirdly, the first day was when Christ became the firstborn from the dead. Fourthly, it was the day when Christ's authority is finally granted and affirmed in Matthew 28. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." From this passage, we could make the point that Jesus says all of his authority then goes back to something he did on the first day of the week. I think it's kind of interesting, too. If you look at Matthew 28, it's likely that Jesus even said that on the first day of the week. If you trace it down to the time as it passes, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me on the first day of the week." It seems that way from the passage. Charles Hodge gives us another good thought. He said the amazing fact of the resurrection of Jesus on the first day of the week constitutes evidently adequate reason for appointing that instead of the seventh day to be the Christian Sabbath. The Old Testament is introduced with an account of the genesis of heaven and earth. The old dispensation first grounds itself upon the relation of God as creator of the universe and of man. The New Testament is introduced with an account of the genesis of Jesus Christ and reveals the incarnate creator as our champion, victorious over sin and death. The recognition of God as creator is common to every theistic system. The recognition of the resurrection of the incarnate God is particular to Christianity. Recognition of God as creator is involved and conserved in the recognition of the resurrection of Christ, while the latter article of faith carries with it also the entire body of Christian faith and hope and life. The fact of the resurrection consummates the process of redemption as far as it is objective to the church. It is the reason of our faith, the ground of our hope, the pledge of our personal salvation, and the ultimate triumph of the Lord as the Savior of the world. It is the keystone of historical Christianity and consequently of all living theism in the civilized world. That's an amazing statement, really, Ben, that Christ's work on the first day of the week is our ultimate hope. Next, the first day of the week was the day when Christ's work was completed. So we're sort of filling out some of these thoughts here in Hebrews chapter 4. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. So that's the resting of Christ from the work of redemption. It happened on the first day of the week. We don't need to lose the significance of that and our understanding of the difference between the last day of the week and the first. Next, it was the day when the apostles assembled with the people. And we've already looked at John 20 and verse 19, how they were all assembled together on two consecutive first days of the week. I like John Bunyan's comment here. He has a good work on the defense of the Sabbath day and the change of the day from the last to the first. John Bunyan says on the assembling of Christians, "Now, why should the Holy Ghost thus precisely speak of their assembling together upon the first day? If not to confirm us in this, that the Lord had chosen that day for the new Sabbath of his church. Surely the apostles knew what they did in their meeting together upon that day. Yea, and the Lord Jesus also, for that he used so to visit them when so assembled, made his practice a law unto them. For practice is enough for us New Testament saints, especially when the Lord Jesus himself is the head of that practice." And that's a wonderful thought. I loved that. That if Jesus is the one who did his appearing on the first day of the week, and then the apostles acting on the authority of Jesus began to meet on the first day of the week, who are we to question such a practice? We want to also note very quickly that this was the day of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2. Listen to this about the day of Pentecost. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." Now, what day was the day Pentecost? This was the first day of the week. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Matthew Henry says on Acts chapter 2, the feast of Pentecost happened on the first day of the week, which was an additional honor put on that day, and a confirmation of it to be the Christian Sabbath, the day which the Lord hath made. Now, I love this connection that's going to be made here. To be a standing memorial in this church of those two great blessings, the resurrection of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit, both on that day of the week. This serves not only to justify us in observing that day under the style and the title of the Lord's Day, but to direct us in the sanctifying of it, to give God praise, particularly for those two great blessings, every Lord's Day in the year. Great thoughts there by Matthew Henry. I'll make that connection to this is the day that the Lord has made. Just a second. It was also the day when Paul preached. And we read that in Acts 20, verses 6 through 7. And Paul preached on other days of the week in the synagogues. He would preach on the last day of the week. But in this day, he's not preaching to the Jews. He's preaching to the Christians. And he's doing it on the first day of the week. So that's a day when they're gathered in Acts chapter 20, verses 6 and 7. It was also a day when the disciples came together to eat. See, this is one of the proof texts in the Westminster Confession. The day that they came together. It was also the day when the collection for the saints was gathered in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders for the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, so that there be no gatherings when I come. So on this particular day was when they took up their offerings for the needy on the first day of the week. Very quickly, it was the day when Christ conquered death, first day of the week. It was the day when Christ entered his rest in Hebrews chapter 4. It was the day called the Lord's Day in Revelation 1:10. And this is the New Testament reference to that phrase of the Lord's Day. Revelation 1 verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, many commentators believe, and I believe this to be as well, that the phrase in Revelation 1:10 is a reference to the first day of the week because it's called the Lord's Day. And that would be a wonderful consistency with the rest of these revelations of Jesus appearing on the first day of the week. Now Jesus appears on the first day of the week to John to give us the book of Revelation. John Bunyan gives another couple of good statements here as we close. He says, the psalmist speaks of a day that the Lord Jehovah, the Son of God, has made, and saith, we will rejoice and be glad in it. But what day is this? Why the day in which Christ was made the head of the corner, which must be applied to the day in which he was raised from the dead, which is the first day of the week. Hence, Peter saith to the Jews, when he treateth of Christ before them, and particularly of his resurrection, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. He was set at naught by them the whole course of his ministry unto his death, and was made the head of the corner by God on that day that he arose from the dead. This day, therefore, is the day that the Lord Jehovah has made, a day of rejoicing to the church of Christ, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day which the Lord has made to no purpose, says Bunyan. Yes, you may say, for the resurrection of his Son is the reason why he made the day. But I add that that is not all. It is a day that the Lord has both made for that, and that we might rejoice and be glad in it. Rejoice, that is, before the Lord, while solemn divine worship is performed on it, by all the people that shall partake of the redemption accomplished then. I just love that. That was a really good statement there by John Bunyan on this being the day that the Lord has made. Now, Thomas Benson also has some good references if you want to follow up a little bit on why the day changes. If some of the things we've talked about are not quite convincing, Thomas Benson has a lot to say on the transition of the day. Also, the work by A.A. Hodge is also very helpful. One more quote by John Willison, and we'll close by one with John Bunyan. John Willison, in a book called A Treatise on the Sanctification of the Sabbath, says, "It is clear as light from the foresaid testimony and many others that the primitive Christians had their assemblies on the first day of the week, which they would not have had without the apostles' direction, nor would the apostles have determined so without knowing the mind of Christ. None of these meetings would have happened without being directed by the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is the one who directed and guided the apostles." Now, if you want to look online at the paper by A.A. Hodge, he actually has a lot of references there to some of the early church fathers outside of the scripture who talked about how they changed from the last to the first day. It was just a natural thing that the apostles did. And I think that's helpful too. Lastly, by John Bunyan. "I say again, shall God, as with his finger, point, and that in the face of the world at this day, saying, 'Thou art my son, this day I have begotten you'? And shall not Christians fear and awake from their employments to worship the Lord on this day? If God remembers it, well may I. If God says, and that with all gladness of heart, 'Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee,' may not also I also set this day apart to sing the songs of my redemption in? This day my redemption was finished. This day my dear Jesus revived. This day he was declared to be the Son of God with power. Yea, this is the day in which the Lord Jesus finished a greater work than ever yet was done in the world. Yea, a work in which the Father himself was more delighted than he was in making of heaven and earth. And shall darkness and the shadow of death stain this day? Or shall a cloud dwell on this day? Shall God regard this day from above, and shall not his light shine upon this day? What shall be done to them that curse this day? And would not that the stars should give their light thereon? This day, after this day was come, God never, that we read of, made mention with a delight of the old seventh day Sabbath again." Now that's an interesting statement, because we're talking about the transition from the last to the first, but the Sabbath principle still lives in the New Testament. Now let's close and let's ask, why does all that matter? What's the point of all that? Why does it matter that we get the day right? Because Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. And if we seek to honor his commandments and to honor him, then we must honor the day that he has set aside. And our Lord Jesus in his resurrection never set aside the seventh day. He always set aside and distinctly marked and mentioned and appeared and taught and revealed himself on the first day of the week. We reason then together that if there's only one day a week in the fourth commandment, not two, which day would it be if not the day that Jesus Christ himself has revealed? It must be the day in which the apostles met and worshipped. We know the principle of the fourth commandment still stands in our day. We've spent many weeks on this. We know that it is still a moral commandment of God. Let's see then the testimony and the actions of the apostles and the actions of Jesus Christ himself and the early church. We are to assemble. We are to worship, we are to give tithes and offerings, we are to hear preaching and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ each and every first day of a week. This is the day when Jesus purchased our salvation and completed his work. Let this be one more reason why we would always treasure the first day of the week as the Christian Sabbath. Let's stand together and pray. Our Father, we give you thanks today for the Sabbath day and for the first day of the week, wherein we remember the resurrection of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.